Let us pray. O God, who comes to us in pets and children, adults, grandparents, parents, friends, in the beauty of the earth, in every fresh morning, who is ever present, O God, we pray. We pray that you will be present in us. In Christ's name, amen. This morning's scripture is really twofold. You've heard the Jeremiah text read. It was written by the prophet Jeremiah in the about 620 or so BC. Jeremiah was a prophet in Judah, which was the lower part of Israel. Israel was two parts in those days, Israel in the top part and Judah in the bottom, and Jerusalem was in Judah. Jeremiah was a prophet of Judah, and Jeremiah began to watch how the kings tried to work out treaties with Egypt and with Assyria, and in doing so, they would sell the ranch and become more like the foreign nations that they had given themselves over to for protection. They would worship their gods as well and so forth, and so Jeremiah begins to prophesy against the people of Judah, God's children, that they were no longer keeping the covenant written by God given to Moses in the wilderness, written to be on the hearts of the people. One king in particular, seeing what was happening, because Israel or Judah was falling further and further down on the line of safety, Josiah became king, and he started a reform of righteousness back in the land. He closed all of the other temples in Judah and Israel and opened only one, the temple in Jerusalem. He made sure that everyone knew the law, and not only knew it but kept it. And he created there, or hoped to create, this a self-righteous assurance that God was still going to support and love and care for Israel. He became a fundamentalist in the real sense of the word, and expected and demanded everybody else be as well. And Jeremiah warned them against that too, knowing that no reform movement based on power and threat ever takes the heart of the people. It never moves the people to change. And Jeremiah warned them continually about becoming too much a part of this movement, this self-righteous movement. And then, as Jeremiah had predicted in 587, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came in when Assyria and Egypt had lost their power in the region and took over all of Israel and Judah, and burned Judah to the ground and Jerusalem to the ground and the temple to the ground, and took all the people who were left living and had enough strength back to Babylon to be slaves, men, women, and children, along with all the booty. And Jeremiah writes this morning's passage to those exiles who had been in Babylon for several years as words of comfort. For 30 chapters, he's written words of prophecy and warning. If you don't change, there's going to be hell to pay. And now Jeremiah writes in two chapters, 30, 31, words of comfort. You heard it said. He said it, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant that I made with my ancestors when I took them out of the land of Egypt. That covenant given to Moses in the commandments was meant to be written on the hearts of the people, but it was not. It was instead written on the legality will of the people, which is a totally different reality. And this new covenant, Jeremiah says, will make the people of Israel again the people of God. And God said, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. In Hebrew, the heart is the seat of really everything: emotion, will, intellect, mind, all of it. The heart, at least what they thought. God will write it this time on their hearts, not on a tablet. And God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord, because all will know me, Jeremiah says of God, from the least of them to the greatest. For I forgive all their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Wow, what words of hope to a lost generation and generations of people in exile. And then this morning's gospel lesson sounds completely the opposite from John chapter 12, verses 20 through 33. John writes, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. This is in Jewish, in Jesus' day. And Greeks simply meant Gentiles. Anybody that in John's gospel that wasn't a Jew was a Greek or a Gentile. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. And this is what Jesus said. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. At least three times in John's gospel, Jesus is predicting that he will have to go to the cross and be crucified and be raised again. But in every case, Jesus said, yet my hour has not yet come. Now, he says, my hour has come. And it has come for me to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's about as strong a language as you can imagine. What? Whoever serves me, Jesus said, must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And then, as if he's almost talking to himself or prayerfully talking to God, John says to be heard, Jesus says to be heard, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. So here are these two passages. Passages of hope and comfort from Jeremiah, and the passage of Jesus' impending death and darkness from the Gospel of John. And at first glance, they seem completely opposite, miles apart. Comfort and hope, depth of loss and death and suffering. And in John's world, John's troubling words were written not just to the Jews, like Jeremiah, but to all people. All people that God promised, that God promised a piece of the kingdom of God. And in this passage, Jesus begins to explain that his hour had now come to be glorified. And we know that, what that means. He was crucified. He descended into hell. He rose again from hell and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. But those people then couldn't know that. All they could hear were Jesus' words that he was to be put to death. To make his point, he uses a farming metaphor, no pun intended. Unless a kernel of wheat dies and falls to the ground, it stays as a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Then he goes into even harder words. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You want to serve me? You must follow me. Even unto death? Even unto the cross? Yes, his soul is troubled, and so is ours, as he said, Father, O God, save us from this hour. Yet no, it was for this very reason Jesus and us, we came to this hour. And somehow, some way, God can glorify God's name because of it. Two passages, completely opposite. The evolution of all things seems constant. A process of growing, birth, growth, dying, death, being born again, growing, dying, death, over and over and over again. That process seems evolutional in all things. It's in every single atom, every single thing made in this material world, every single human being, every single animal, every single plant. It goes on and on. The Celtics understood this better than most. We're grateful for that. And this sense of life as birth and adapting and dying and rebirth and adapting and dying, we know too. For the longer we live, the more we know of all the places we have suffered little deaths or death of loved ones, where we have finally lost our way and then been found again over and over and over again, these experiences of birth, growth, death, rebirth. And Jeremiah is able to sense that. And he says, this is the new covenant now, because it will be written on your hearts. Not only on your hearts, but on everyone's heart. Because Jeremiah had come to see that we live in a binary world. Not either or I abhor, but both and I take my stand. A binary world that's built into the evolution and creation of every single thing in heaven and on earth. Life and death, joy and sorrow, new and old. And the more we can claim that and see that as both the very thing that we fear and the very one thing that God uses to bring something new out of, the deeper our faith will grow. But it will not prevent us from going through all the many deaths that life brings its way. Isn't there a way out of this? Please, somebody come up with another way. I mentioned before a friend of mine I've been speaking with. I probably talk to him twice a day. He calls me. You don't know him. He's going through a process of divorce that came about. He drank too much, always, but maybe was not a full-blown alcoholic. But during COVID, He owns a mountain and he lives on the mountain with his wife and daughter, and she's in college, she'd come and go. And he began to drink more and more during COVID. He was isolated, he got despaired and despondent, and went full blown in the sauce. And his wife, after 24 years, decided that she couldn't live with him anymore. And so she decided to get a divorce. He called me because he didn't know about anybody else to call other than his brother. And his brother was mad at him because he had been drinking too much. So he called me. And he began to tell me that he didn't realize how much he so deeply loved his wife. He loved her so much he couldn't even express it. He couldn't tell me that either without crying the whole time and telling me. And that he was willing to do whatever it would take for me to get her back. Please, preacher, tell me what I need to do to get her back. Now, this man was a successful businessman worth lots of money. I guess that's all relative. But he was clueless when it came to relationships. He understood every relationship to be a deal. Social contract of quid pro quo. I will enter into the contract to provide this service, and you enter in the contract and provide that service, and then we work it out. But his wife understood that marriage was not a contract, but a covenant. Remember Jeremiah's words, "Behold, I give you a new covenant"? And what a covenant is that it holds us accountable to the relationship, whether we're getting as much out of it as we should, and the other into that relationship, whether they're getting as much out of it, at least as they think. It's a covenant. It is a vow. We call them wedding vows. This covenant Jeremiah talks about is this new covenant written on our hearts. As I said, for the Jew, the heart is the seat of all our individuality, our being, everything. It's written on our hearts, not just ours, but every single person. And I'm trying to explain all this to him, because what I want him to see is that a lot of his sense of loss and death is self-imposed. Because of the way he had lived his life up to that point and the way he saw the world. And he just couldn't get it. And what I wanted for him, and I told him right out, I want you to be so beat down in your narcissism and your sense of always being right and superior to everybody else to come to know that that's just simply the way you protect yourself, because deep down inside, you are so scared that if anybody really knew who you were, nobody would love you. He would scream at me. He called me back every time. I told him he needed to start evolving as a human being. Evolving? I'm more evolved than 98% of the human beings in this world, he said. And there lies the problem, I said, that you even think that. In reality, you're probably more evolved than 98% of the apes in this world. But that's questionable. He cursed at me again, and I pushed him even harder. He never hangs up. Deep down in his heart, he knows this. He knows I'm right. He's just now starting to realize that all things in heaven and earth are part of this process of birth and life and death and rebirth. He still thinks that if he quits drinking and gets to be kind and nice again, that his wife will come back to him. And I keep saying to him, that's not the way it works. You need to get kind and sober and nice for your own sake. Not to get her back, because she'll see through that like a window pane. It's just another deal. If you love her, You figure out how to straighten yourself out, whether she comes back or not. It's not just this friend of mine. I think it's epidemic in our culture today. It seems to be mostly with men, but certainly not all. Women tend to share those things between themselves more easily than men do. Not only are we going through it individually, but our churches are going through it too. 40 million people have de-churched, left the church in the last 30 years. Equal percentages between mainline churches like Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, Lutheran, and evangelical churches like Community Church. Equal percentages. And equal percentage in the Black American church. 30 million. 1 million young people are leaving the church every year for the last 15 years. Why? I would like to say because we've just turned it into pablum and there's no real God in it. It's just like, you know, therapy and prayer, or it's all going to be good, or prosperity gospel. That's not the reason. The reason people are leaving the church is because when we profess to claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we look like just the opposite. Because what they see are mean and nasty people who listen and watch mean and nasty people on television being mean and nasty to everybody else. And so if it's okay for them, it's okay for us. We Christians, we can be mean and nasty too, right? That's how you win in this world. And it's not just the church. Our world, Israel. This Israel, I'm not picking sides here, but I will say that God is clear that those who have the power must always use it very discriminately when it comes to harming others. And personally, I don't think Netanyahu has done that as he should. Friends, what I'm trying to say is the epidemic continues. It's not just now, it always has been, that we think our job is to completely crust over that heart and go out and fix things according to our ideals, and not only that, to control it. And if they don't listen, you know, we're just the good cowboy. We'll just have to take them in or do them in. And all the while, what we are most desperate for under our crusted hearts is to be loved and accepted and affirmed and to be glorified as Jesus was glorified. We are desperately seeking and searching for something to mend our deep broken hearts. And Jeremiah says that the power of the new covenant will be written on those hearts, but first those hearts have to break. That's why Jesus became flesh, to let us know that God's heart breaks too. That God is willing to be in this same binary cycle of birth and death too. That in the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, God is experiencing with this same sense of loss and death and rebirth too. God is in it with us. That's what love is all about. One of us. As human as any baby's ever been born, as divine as any God we can ever imagine. You talk about a binary both and, figure that out. God's in it. Not only in it, but God is in it to the point of willing to suffer and be crucified on the cross. God! That's how in it God is. Not to satisfy God's demand that there be righteousness and justice? Not that at all, but as an act of unbelievable love to go to the end for our sakes, just so that we might finally come to understand how much this God loves us. Friends, the good news is that unless we die and are born again, we will not know what God's love is all about. The bad news is, unless we die and are born again, we will not know what God's love is all about. This is the covenant that God makes with us. This is what the Bible gives witness to. This is what the covenant people give witness to. And no matter how much it costs us in suffering and pain, it costs God so much more. And if we can't see this, because we can't see the cross for what it is, hold your breath, because sooner or later you will. We will. Something's going to die. And the point I'm making is that more we can practice those little deaths and resurrections now, and the promise that God in Jesus Christ is in the midst of that with us, in the powers of suffering and death, the more we can practice those by being true to this process in us that keeps growing up, the more we can do that, the more prepared we will be for that final moment when death in this world comes and we are raised into a new creation in the world to come. Let us pray. Oh God, break our silly little hearts when they are so angry, so rigid, so crusted. Help us bleed, O God, in the way you did, so that we may understand your divinity in us, just as we know our humanity in us. In Christ's name, amen. Let us bring forth the gifts of our lives and our labors.